Scripture reading this morning is Psalms 119, verses 33 through 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Turn my heart to your decrees and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at vanities. Give me life in your ways. Confirm in your servant your promise, which is for those who fear you. Turn away the disgrace that I dread, for your ordinances are good. See, I have longed for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. And also Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11 and 16 through 23. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools, that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Those are today's readings.
Pray with me, please. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your presence with us here today and for your Spirit who is here with us as well. We ask that we might hear your voice through my words today, that my words would be pleasing unto you and that the meditations of all of our hearts and minds might also please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you may know, Psalm 119 is the longest of the Psalms in the Bible. It's 176 verses long, to be exact, all of them extolling the Torah, the law, in one way or another. Not only does it sing the praises of God's laws, but it's constructed in a very tight, shall we say, legalistic structure. It's an acrostic poem, meaning that the first letter of each line follows the order of the Hebrew alphabet. In this case, the acrostic is grouped by stanzas. So in each eight-line section, the first letter starts with Aleph for A, and the second line set of lines starts with Beit, their B. And this is the fifth section, which starts with the letter He. At least one commentator has suggested that this long, tightly structured poem is beyond overkill. It's a joke. After all, who in their right mind loves law that much? Especially if King David happened to be the unknown author of this psalm. After all, he's the one who sent Bathsheba's husband off to war to be killed so he could take her as his own wife. Talk about mocking the law and his authority as king. Probably none of us has the power to enact such a scenario. But to bring it down to day-to-day secular terms, could you ever imagine yourselves extolling the virtues of the speed limits on our roads, or the limits, the number of carry-on bags and liquids we can take with us on a plane? Somehow I don't think so, but who knows? What about any of the other laws that inconvenience us and confine our behaviors in ways that we don't like or are uncomfortable to us? It all makes singing a song of praise to the law seem a bit absurd, I think. And despite it all, I disagree with this commentator who says the psalm is a joke. And that's largely on the basis of the psalm's imagery and wording. The psalmist speaks about the heart and the eyes, about delight and fear, about the giving of life and righteousness. These are important words and concepts, particularly in the psalmist's Hebrew context. The heart alone was so laden with meaning that it encompassed physical health, emotions, wisdom, and conscience. In 21st century terms, we might translate it as mind, body, spirit. The heart was at the center of all these aspects of ourselves, our very humanity. Righteousness and the giving of life, on the other hand, were and are attributes and gifts of the divine. While delight and fear, or awe, perhaps a better translation, are our proper human responses to God's presence in our lives, including the law. It seems to me that the psalmist here is earnestly imploring God for teaching and knowledge about the law, asking why, and please help me to understand. I know this is supposed to be good for me, but how exactly? We all know how difficult it is for kids to hear the response, "Because I said so," to their whys, their tests of parental authority's limits. And I'm not sure that it gets much easier for us as adults to follow instructions that feel arbitrary to us. But at least we have gained the understanding of the reasoning behind many of the laws we follow. Unfortunately, that is sometimes as a result of experiencing first or secondhand what happens when they're not followed. A speeding ticket is one thing. An accident, particularly involving injuries and other people, is another thing entirely. At their best, laws and rules, whether God's or our parents, church or state, exist to keep us not just orderly, but safe. For Christians, Jesus has brought the reason beneath all the reasons. Many laws boiled down to just two, a righteous foundation: love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. Love God by emulating God, the righteous and self-giving that is God and was modeled for us on earth by Jesus. Love our neighbors as part of that emulation, but also because God created and loves us and our neighbors equally, even and especially the disadvantaged and the ones with whom we disagree or who never cease to bug us, offering us mirrors in which to examine and act upon our own humanity and potential for self-giving. Now, I'd like to clarify here that none of this is intended to extol the virtues of teetotaling legalism or self-righteousness. We know that in the course of Jesus' ministry, he and his disciples broke rules. Over and against Jewish purity standards, they were known to eat without first ritually cleansing. They healed people on the Sabbath when God had commanded them to rest. They used the two new rules to gauge what was essential, what was at the heart of God, and they prioritized accordingly. Minister and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer did the same when he decided to plot against Hitler's life in order to redeem the lives of the Führer's many innocent victims. Knowing the risks, Bonhoeffer paid with his life. And so you see, there's freedom that comes with obedience to the two laws in Christ, but also much responsibility and potentially great cost. Thankfully, not all of us will have to pay with our lives, But we must come to the table knowing that there is indeed a price associated with Christian discipleship. It was upon this righteous Christ foundation that the early church was built, the witness of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, his intimate walk with God, his acts of healing, self-giving, and sacrifice, the integrity of his person, mind, body, and spirit, perfectly attuned to and aligned with the heart and the mind of God. A trusty cornerstone, if ever there was one, the foundation of God's holy temple. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I was raised believing that these words from Paul, God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, referred to my body and the body of every other curious, limit-testing teenager. That God's warning about those who destroy the temple was akin to the anti-smoking messages on TV, the eggs frying in the skillet that were supposed to be our brains on drugs, and the scary pre-prom don't drink and drive movies. I don't doubt that Paul or God would support these causes' intentions of keeping us safe, healthy, and alive. Nor do I doubt that both would encourage us to hold the physical bodies God gave us with the utmost care, respect, and awe, worthy of a holy temple of God. But come to find out, the original language Paul used was in the plural, as in, you collectively are God's temple. When you come together as the church, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells among you. Paul uses the metaphor of a building, but he is speaking of the people, not the structure, as the personal assets that comprise the holy temple. It certainly is a beautiful image, and yet it can be such a challenging one as well. With all the harm we know has been spoken and done in the name of the church, with the hurtful, exclusive rules humans have enacted on behalf of God and the church, with the ways even progressive Christians can hurt and even sever the sacred ties that unite and bind us, with gossip, careless words, and deeds. We are not immune either, but that doesn't mean that holiness doesn't live here. As the Gospel of Matthew reminds us, wherever two or more come together in his name, the Christ, our foundation, is indeed present. Perhaps the secret lies in part in awareness. While we may be okay with letting our deepest, most profound questions go unanswered here, I'm not sure that we have the same comfort level with the mystery of the sacred, or the awe and wonder that come with a heightened awareness of its presence. Out in nature? Fine. God's grandeur is everywhere, the lakes and the forests, the birds and the critters. That's easy to interact with, to conceptualize and love. In the sanctuary, maybe not as much. Unless we happen to be looking out at the spring blossoms or the autumn leaves on our tree friends outside these windows, I think that we can't help but squirm a little bit here. Maybe it's easier in higher churches where statues and icons, bells and incense give clear signals. This is holy time. This is a holy place. And I have to admit that as a visual person, I love all those things very much. Frankly, they make me cry, and for me, that is the very height of spiritual experience. But what we've got in our sanctuary, while it's far more minimalist, it highlights Paul's message perfectly. The holy temple is the people, not the accoutrements. Perhaps another piece lies in recalling our UCC heritage. As much as we embrace the autonomy of our denomination, which gives us the freedom to explore our own personal theologies and structure and lead our own local church as we see fit. There is a second major UCC building block, and that is covenant. We covenant with one another as members when we join the local church. And as a local church in the United Church of Christ denomination, we covenant with the local association, the statewide conference, and the National General Synod. As a minister, I also covenant individually with the association where I hold my standing as an ordained minister. I promise to uphold certain professional and ethical guidelines in my role here. And as a congregation, we agree to follow certain denominational guidelines. All of these things to make and to keep us healthy and whole. Covenants extend across the entire Judeo-Christian heritage with which we associate ourselves, connecting us with God, the Church Universal, and our Hebrew religious ancestors. They are indeed sacred, at once concrete and transcendent, calling us to live into the holy temple that we are, and to be true to the righteous foundation upon which we stand. May we always celebrate our freedom to vision and discern while exercising our covenantal responsibilities to one another and to God. May it be so. Amen.